Turning your Bibles to Revelation 6 this morning. Revelation 6, and we begin a section of the seven seals, and this particular section, the first eight verses that we'll consider this morning, is often referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, or the four horsemen of Revelation. I trust that as we study in Revelation, you are coming to see really contrary to what most of us probably were taught related to history. And that is that it's not a series of accidental, or impersonal or personalities thrown together that has created history, but that it is all issuing from the hand of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful that the Lord gave us chapters 4 and 5 before we come to chapter 6. Because I'm afraid from chapter 6 and following, we would almost go into just sheer peril and panic had we not first been presented with the reality that before we're presented with the message of trouble and tribulation, we are presented with the God who is the Creator sitting upon the throne of the world and His Son Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lamb, who was worthy to take the scroll out of the Father's hand, to take the scroll, to break the seals, and execute the plan, or to roll out this message. I want to mention also this morning, I realize that some of what I may say today and the days ahead are not necessarily the most common view. I don't think they'll be in the minority view, but they're not in the most common view. And certainly may not be the emphasis, or emphasis may not be placed on what you and I were accustomed to hearing. I will say this: all the interpretations that I would give, and I'd say this is how I understand this, are within what we call Orthodox Christianity. Okay, so I'm not presenting something heretical, and by the way, I'm not presenting something new. It might be new to you; it is not new to me. As I have jokingly said over and over, I have never had an original thought. And that's probably true. I'm almost like the Lego guy, you know. I just never really had an original thought, probably. So, as it varies, we can happily talk about that. But good Christians have differed for, I think we can say, thousands of years on the issue of the end times. I know some of you just like to say, well, you're kind of a pan. Your pan version, everything will pan out in the end. I believe it does matter. I believe it does help focus us when we know what the end looks like and we know where we're going and we know what the focal point is. And so that's why I can honestly say I'm doing more study and more reading in this study than any study I've ever done, and I feel like I'm getting beat up in the process. Okay, so you can join that with me. And I want you to understand my desire. My desire is to be faithful to the text of Scripture, regardless of where it takes us. And so, as it differs from what I've thought, as it's differed from what I had perceived prior, then I, by God's grace, that's what I'm going to present, the faithful to the text. It's important, I believe, to remember who is Revelation written to. We start out the book. John is given the visions, is directed, and it's written to seven churches, seven physical churches in Asia Minor. These churches were facing intense persecution and tribulation. They were opposed because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that has to shape how we understand this book. I don't believe that the bulk of this book is relegated to a group of people that will live in a day to come. I believe it was given to seven churches, but those seven churches are representative of churches throughout the church age. And that is a message that was not only for John's day, it's a message for our day, and it's a message, should God tarry, for the generations to come. So the question becomes that, what are we to understand? What are we to gain from this? What did they know, or what did they gain from it? What are we to gain from it? What are the generations to come if the Lord tarries? I believe that must drive the understanding of this book. And so that's why I say I'm grateful for chapter 4 and 5 before we get to chapter 6 and following. Because they give us a proper view to hear and understand what's taking place. To know that in the midst of a sin-sick world that appears to be running in chaos and out of control and off course, that God is still working out His plan according to His timetable. I know it doesn't feel that way at times. But we cannot navigate our lives based on how we feel, but based on the truth of what God's Word has said. Even more, as last week we focused on the Lamb slain for the sin, slain for as the slain sacrifice, as atoning sacrifice, as a substitute sacrifice. We are brought to the reality that to know Christ, to know the Lamb, to be in the Lamb, is to not know wrath. It's to not know the final wrath of God. But to reject the Lamb is to experience the wrath of the Lamb. You think it's a lamb, how bad can it be? We go back to that description. This is a powerful lamb. This is a conquering lamb. This is a lamb that will be the judge. So I say that to set up this. The biggest question that you can ask today is not when. It's not when is the Lamb coming. It's not when is this Lamb King returning. What are the signs? What are the events that I need to be looking for? But am I in the Lamb? That is, have I come to Jesus Christ and received the sacrifice for sin? My sin's been forgiven, been reconciled to Him, turned in repentance from sin and to Christ. That is to say, am I savingly trusting in Jesus Christ so that the Holy Spirit has united me in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? If so, if that is true for you, then really what happens in the future, in one sense, doesn't matter, whatever comes, because you are held in the hand of the one who will not let you go. You're held in the hand of the one who holds the future. Christ, God's Lamb, holds securely and is overseeing or controlling all the events of the future, of our lives now and future days. It was future days as we look back, and John gets this, it was future days. We look ahead still to future days. He's still the one who is controlling. So I want to suggest to you this morning as we look at these first eight verses that in these first four or these six seals that we see in chapter 6, we really are seeing a universal suffering on humanity that began after the resurrection and ascension of Christ and continues ultimately until the time of the return of Christ. You'll recall John's word in John 16:33. Or Jesus' words when He says, I have said these things to you that in Me you may have peace. Where do I find peace? In Jesus Christ. What do I find in the world? In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. Don't lose heart. Take heart. Be secured. Be settled. I have overcome the world. Amen. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world, Scripture tells us. And in that, we constantly go back to our hope. Not what's happening here, not what things look like, not what may happen, but the reality of what has happened and who it happened in and what He has prepared for us in the days ahead. Now, chapter 6 begins with seeing the rulership of the Son is not just a general rulership with limitations, but that He rules over all things, including the dangerous forces that are unleashed on this world. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5. Therefore, we as His followers can face whatever trouble, whatever persecution, whatever opposition, whatever tribulation may come, because our hope rests confidently in Him and not in circumstances. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, as its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hands, or a balance of scales. And I heard what seemed to be the voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius," or King James says, "a penny, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. Let us pray. Father, we come to this text, we come to challenging text. Lord, we come to words with many images and symbols. And so, Lord, there is a challenge in the midst of this that we rightly understand this. But, Lord, I pray that you would give clarity of thought for me. Lord, you give us ears to hear your word. Lord, that we would ultimately not be consumed by finite details of this book, that we be consumed by the one who is Lord of this book, the one who is going to judge all men, the one who died to save us from our sins, the one who will judge according to his word, that every man will ultimately give an account for what he has done with Jesus Christ, done with him, the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Lord, if there be one here today without Christ, having never come to saving faith, never turned from their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ alone, Lord, I pray today, by your Holy Spirit and by your word, you might convict, bring them to the knowledge of the truth before it is eternally too late. Lord, we thank you that Christ came, that he died for us, that he rose for us, that he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. For today he makes intercession for us, even in this hour, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we consider these 8 verses, the portion of commonly referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, my mind immediately went back a few years ago when we went up and we were on the campus of Notre Dame, and I saw that picture that they have of the four horsemen. A little different setting, a little different context. But and most of us, at some point, we have seen one of these images, one of these pictures, or bust, or we've seen something, or maybe we've seen some YouTube clip that has shown these, and we've had the details, and we've had the graphs and all these things. I'm not providing those things, okay? Number one, those images, I believe, only serve to skew the perspective in our mind when we come to the text of Scripture. Let's just let the text of Scripture speak, okay? Depiction, whenever you begin to depict Scripture, either in movie, drama, or art, there is always a measure of interpretation that comes into it. There's always a measure of what I call dramatic director's liberty that is taken with it. And so therefore, I say this not to pinpoint anything specific or to push any of your buttons this morning. I'll pick something old, something new, and something in between. Some of you are of my generation or older, and you, I know that's hard to imagine, and you believe, you remember when the show Touched by an Angel was on TV. And people were watching it going, it's good, it's clean, it's moral. Yeah, generally it was good and clean and moral. It was a horrible place for you to get theology from, though, okay? So don't go to TV shows, even if it's more modern, The Chosen, for instance. Don't get your theology, okay? Don't let that correct what you're thinking. Let Scripture teach you, not movies and art, all right? And then you say, what was the one in the middle? The Passion of Christ, okay? It depicted the cross. But again, understand, there's liberty taken with that, and there's adjustments made, and it's not the Word, okay? So don't let those things shape you. That was a side note, cost you no extra. All right, as we consider the text this morning, and we talk about number four, you can't come to the book of Revelation without understanding that the number four is significant. Some would call it the universe number. That is, it is reflected over and over again, and it comes in every time it's referenced, it's four. It's four directions, or the four directions of the compass. It's the four winds, or it's the four spirits, or it's the ideal of this number four, just like seven is the number of completion and perfection. And so here it is, the four horsemen reflected in chapter 6. Now, this is not the first time in Scripture we see horsemen. If you read Zechariah 1, 8 and following, and chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, again, you see these images of the horsemen. Maybe the order is a little different. Maybe the description is a little different. There's a chariot. So there is some differences, but the similarity and the nature of these are the same. In chapter 6, the chariots that appear to Zechariah symbolize the four spirits or winds of heaven. They're sent out from the presence of the Lord to the four, we'd say the four directions. And there they are trolling the earth, if you will, or they're patrolling the earth. I think that's the same concept you see in Revelation here with John, as these riders are galloping out and they are patrolling the earth, if you will. In the context of Zechariah, they were bringing judgment on the nations that opposed Judah. They were used in that sense to communicate that. I would say the same message is today, that as we read this, we see these are messengers sent out from God doing His bidding. You say, why is that important? Because it points to the reality that in this world, that all things still remain under Christ's authority. Even the calamities that come upon our world. And that the calamities are not just random events that happen. They're not just oopses in the world. They're not uncontrollable forces that take place, but that God is exercising His authority over the course of history, even amidst the woes. And I would say the woes even of our present hours. In our present world. Whenever you see horses in Scripture, you generally are directed to think of triumph, majesty, power, strength, warfare, and conquest. And while there are similarities in Ezekiel or Zechariah and in Revelation, there are also some differences. But the general truth is, you see the same image of triumph and victory, and we could say judgment. So as we look at these verses this morning, we come at it from that standpoint this morning. Look again at verse 1, and we see the first seal broken. We are told that as he was watching, he saw, again, the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and he heard, again, one of the four living creatures. We've talked about them being the cherubim, those who are in kind of the four that are encircling, or maybe we'd even say the four corners, if you will, of the throne of God. And they say with a voice like thunder. So what does that mean? Loud, booming, undeniable. You can't help but hear it. And he calls as a tool of the Father, as a tool of Christ, as a servant messenger. He calls out this white horse and its rider. As we look at each one of these, we'll look at the horse, we'll look at the rider. That's pretty much it. That's the way we'll go through this. Probably keeps it simple. So what's the first thing when you think of a white horse? Maybe other than April. April's thinking, I need a white horse. No. But you think of a white horse, often in our minds, we're going to go, white means purity. And so maybe your first thought is to go to purity. But purity doesn't seem to be playing into the context of this. It's certainly not in the nature of this rolling out at the beginning here, as it rolls out really these judgments coming from Christ. We're told, history tells us that Roman rulers rode on white horses after great times of triumph and victory. You say, so is this horse Christ? Hold on a minute, don't get ahead of me, all right? Christ does ride on a white horse, we're told, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. So again, he's coming though, he's coming in triumph, he's coming in victory over his enemies. And so since the image of the horse communicates power and strength and triumph, both in the Old Testament, both in a historical context, we have on record Julius Caesar is coming with chariot horses of white after a great victory. We see it in Revelation 19, Jesus coming in victory on a white horse. It seems to be that the focal point is that this is triumph. This is victory. This is the image of conquering, which fits in with the rest of verse 1. But what of the rider? Well, if you were to go home and begin reading today, you could spend the rest of the day reading different perspectives on who the writer is. And if you differ with me on this, I'm okay with that. We'll see when it all works out in the end. Among the most common views, I would say, are, first of all, that some will say it's the Antichrist. That the Antichrist, who is said to conquer, Revelation 11 and Revelation 13, and who offers a false sense of peace. However, this seems unlikely to me, because John hasn't introduced the Antichrist yet in the book of Revelation, so I'm not sure exactly where his readers would have picked up on that and immediately identified him this way. Second view is that it's Christ himself. Because of Revelation 19:11 and the ideal of victory and triumph and riding on a white horse, my mind, even when I first read the book of Revelation, was, oh, this must be Christ. And many would believe, many hold to that, and while that is certainly possible and certainly has a great appeal to it, nevertheless, I think it's unlikely. I say, why do you think it's unlikely? Well, since Christ is the one opening the seals, it seems unlikely that he is the one riding on this first horse, though he is portrayed as the white horse in Revelation 19. Secondly, the rider is given a crown. However, the word used for crown here is a different word than what we find in Revelation 19, where it's really the word diadem. One represents a crown that's won, or a laurel wreath that is given to a victor who's given by men as a symbol of his victory. Whereas the other is the crown of a king. It is given to the one who has the right to rule and to reign. And clearly, as Revelation 19 presents it. Here also, the rider is given a bow, whereas Christ in chapter 19 comes with a sword coming out of his mouth, not literally a sword coming out, but the image is it is the word of God coming forth. For those reasons, I tend to not think it to be Christ. The third is that some see this as the gospel going forth, and this is probably my second favorite view, maybe that's not an accurate term, but see, the gospel is going forth, that the gospel is represented in this image, that it's not intended to be identified as a specific person, because the other three really aren't identified as persons, but as forces. And so it's the gospel going forth, and it is confronting, and it is conquering. You say, how is the gospel conquering? Well, the gospel conquered you, if you're a believer. It took you in your sin. It confronted you in your sin. And you came to saving faith in Christ. You were, in essence, conquered. Every time you confess sin and turn away from that sin and walk in truth and righteousness of God's word, there is a conquering that has taken place. For the persecuted believers, as the gospel was going forth, we already know in John and early parts of this book that they were suffering persecution because they were going forth with the gospel. And as the gospel was going forward and the gospel was confronting, that there was opposition, and that opposition would lead to things that we see even within this context. Things of economic hardship and bloodshed and persecution. Now, note, this is probably the most minority view, but though it certainly has merit. So number four, the one that I would say that I ascribe to, however, is that we read this in light of Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. It seems more likely that the horse and the rider symbolizes the many power-hungry, self-glorying individuals who throughout history have gone forth to conquering and to conquer. You say, what does this look like? What do you mean? Think of those who have come through history, not as a specific individual really, but symbolic of this force, as with other three, which are forces, that this image of man in his lust for power, his desire to have dominion, his even desire to be able to say they're the ones who bring peace. That they're the ones that are able to bring the world in control. Such rulers have been throughout the ages, many of which carried with them this idea of being able to bring peace. Right, quite notably, even in the times close to this, there would have been the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, which promised to bring peace. It was said that it was going to be the means of bringing peace, but what happened? The Parthians, they took down the Romans, and they destroyed that fragile sense of peace that was believed to be there by what at that time would have been the most powerful nation or group of people. Thus showing the frailty of such human promises, that all throughout history, Christ has sovereignly permitted men to go out in pursuit of their conquest and to conquer as he is raising up one nation and bringing down another. Scripture is very clear. God is the one who raises up and God is the one who brings down. And that he would do so through even the desires of men. Consider such figures who've hungered to conquer like Attila, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Pol Pot in Cambodia, Kim Dynasty in North Korea, or Stalin in Soviet Union. The list could go on and on and on. And even today, those who desire to have control, be able to unite and to declare that they have brought peace. In the ultimate sense, even the Antichrist will be one who brings a false sense of peace. We've had wars. We've had rumors of war. Jesus said in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, he said there will be wars and rumors of war. They've been going on. They are going on. Matter of fact, if you were to look up, there's a website you can look up and it'll tell you where there are conflicts in the world. It will astound you at how many conflicts, wars, fighting, whatever word you want to use, is going on at any given time in our world. You say, so what does this mean? What is this? How does this apply to the world at large? Well, what happens and continues to happen on the world scene as nations and leaders rise and fall always has been and always will be part of God's governing world affairs. By the way, that should set your heart at ease, that you don't have to fret over things like elections. Does that mean we have no responsibility, we shouldn't do anything, we should just sit back and go, well, God's going to do what God's going to do? No. That's not what I'm saying. Just as we would say, God will save man, but God has chosen a means through which he saves man, and it's through the proclamation of the gospel, and we're called to be those messengers of the gospel. I would say to you, yes, vote. Yes, vote biblically. Yes, pray to God that God would raise up God-fearing leaders. But whatever happens after that, trust in the Lord. It's been in his hands since the beginning. It will be in his hands to the very end. We shouldn't ever approach an election or the threat of another nation just be, oh boy, I just don't know. Yes, you do know what's going to happen. Read your Bible. If you're in Christ, you are secure. You say, does that mean I won't have any trouble? No. That's not at all what it means. But it means you're secure even in the trouble. Flowing out of this mindset of authority and desire to have control, there's a reminder that there is no man who could do this. There's no man that could come in and could bring world peace and could bring justice and could bring an end of fighting and conflict. Why? Because man in his nature is fallen. Man, even saved man, is imperfect. It is by our nature that we want to conquer and to control. And no one can promise to deliver. No one can promise to bring peace. And there will not be peace until Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, comes onto the scene. So what we see then as we go to the next seal is we began to see the outworking of this on another level, I would say, or it takes another step. Flowing out of this lust-filled conquest to conquer is the dreadful consequences seen in the following seals. While the first indicates judgment through national conquest, the second shows then the ensuing consequences or ensuing social civil unrest that comes. I would put it this way, the Red Horseman brings the warring conflict that results in the slaughter of men. And that's really the word. The word that is translated slay is the word that literally means to slaughter. This horse is red, typically signifying war, violent bloodshed. It symbolizes God's judgment. And so here he comes in as an instrument of judgment. But notice what is said about this rider. I didn't bring it up about the first, but it's true with each one of these. It says he was permitted to take peace from the earth. It didn't say that God told him, you have to do this. The ideal is that he permitted. It is the moment when God pulls back the restraint and lets it happen. You say, why is that significant? Well, it says he is permitted. The other verse, it says he is given. The ideal is that this is still all under Christ's control. Points us to the experience of life in the world where murder is an everyday experience, so that people should slay one another. If you watch the news in the last 24 hours, how many times did you see fighting or people rising up or war or murder? We don't even count it because it's just so common. We have shootings in schools. We have shootings in home. We have shootings as people war and conflict. There's no question that we are a society. We are a global world that is in conflict with one another. And if you don't believe it, just go back and ask your spouse if you've had any conflict with them recently. Now, hopefully you're not at the level of this. But the reality is, James says, the desire that is warring within us is the reason that there's warring within us. It's why. It's what's going on. The word here is actually the word, as I said, for slay is actually the word slaughter. It's the same word that's used in Revelation 5 for Christ, that Christ was slain, slaughtered as a sacrifice. 1 John 3:12 uses the same word for believers. And Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 34 again, says he didn't come to bring peace. You say, what? Whoa, 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 I thought he was Prince of Peace. He brought peace inward, but he didn't bring peace outward necessarily. That when he came, he says he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. In verse 39 of that same chapter, Jesus says that those who lose their life for him will gain it. That you may very well, as a believer, he says, you may lose your life if you stand and live on this. But to lose it here is not to lose it eternally. For those who are in Christ cannot lose their life in Christ. As opposition and persecution would increase, they would potentially lose their life. It was happening in John's day. It has continued to happen to this very day. You go to the Voice of the Martyrs website and you can list places, countries, and you can see them in ranking order where there's the highest level of persecution. And what's the nature of this persecution? If the Lord tarries, that too will increase. And it doesn't seem to be just one manner of slaughter taking place in the war, the conflict, the social, if you will, the social fighting, the societal conflicts as people are rising up against each other. Just this week, unfortunately, Jane Fonda was in the news again, making more of her ignorant comments as she, in essence, called for the assassination of people who were against abortion. And I thought, how absolutely ignorant and but sad, blind, deceived. There's no wonder that there's fighting within. For those who have nothing other than this life to live for, they must fight for this. They must fight. And anytime someone tells you, a preacher tells you, you can have your best life now, you can be certain they don't know the truth. They are a false prophet. You as a believer will never have your best life here. This world is not my home. And so those who, this is their home and this is their best life, they will fight, even fight and kill for it if necessary. But here there's certainly an aspect in which even this idea of being given a great sword, the word sword here is a word that means a short sword. It was the Roman soldiers sword for close, we would say for close fighting, hand to hand, even assassination style. And so it's not great in its length. It's a massive sword, but the ideal is, in essence, that it's great in the extent of which it will do damage. As a matter of fact, the same word that is translated in Septuagint for the knife that was used to sacrifice, or that would have been to sacrifice Isaac had God not intervened. Implied in this image is seems to be at least the slaughter of believers. If not a primary in the background, certainly a reality that was taking place already. These words serve to remind us that at any time of peace in this world, it is a gracious gift of a merciful God. Do not take peace for granted. Even in our own history, as just secular history, as we look at history, we know that peace in man's eyes doesn't come without a great price. Just as we as believers say, you can't have peace with God except for the great price that was paid by Jesus Christ. The idea is that any peace that we experience in this present age is the merciful hand of a gracious God. As those soldiers in Zechariah, those riders are sent out in the four corners and they describe that everything is at rest. It's at rest because he wants it to be at rest. It's at peace because he wants it to be at peace. Notice that Christ does not need to be the cause, but only permit or remove the merciful restraint from fallen humanity. God doesn't need, if I can put it this way, to mess up your life. You can do a perfectly fine job on your own. You don't even need to give him permission, right? Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. What does he describe? But those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what happens to those? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We've already talked about the ideal of James 4. These realities that unless God restrains the evil of this age, unless God restrains fighting and conflict, it would be worse than what you're experiencing right now. And what does this point us to? The reality that peace and the absence of conflict is not possible in us, but in Christ. It is why we desperately need a Savior to come into and abide in our lives and by His Holy Spirit transform us so that we can live. We can live at peace even with the people in our own home, with the people we go to church with the people that we work with people in the community, with people even that we would pursue peace as much as lies within us, that we would pursue peace with all men. Does this not really give us, though, a different perspective when we see this perspective on history and the affairs of this world, different perspective on what's happening in the world? How much violence, how much killing is in the news and media? The insurrection, the terrorism of our day. Where in the world is there that there's not conflict? Where in the world is there not killing? Where in the world is there not fighting? Where in the world is there not this rebellion or rejection of God? And this is the consequence, or can I put it this way? This is the rolling out of judgment upon a society. As one writer has said, history is the judgment on history. We all would say we believe in consequences of our action. Can I tell you, our culture, our world is already experiencing the consequences of a rebellion and a rejection of God. Man, with all his technology, all his advancement, man's remain in his fallenness without Christ, just a more technologically advanced pagan humanity. Man is still actively engaged in the same fallenness, the same pagan, violent, fighting, demanding, rebellion against authority, drunkenness, idolatry, arrogance, pride, envy, jealousy, sexual immorality. We've just come up with new names for it. But it's the same running of sin that has brought misery and destruction to nations before us. And should God tarry, maybe nations after us. Because no man but Jesus Christ can save us from the misery of our fallenness. This means our message as the church is a message of grace, God's grace in Christ. This is the most relevant message that you could ever give the world. Is that this is the reality of what our world looks like. It is not here by coincidence or by happenstance. It is here, and what is happening is the rolling out of the reality of choices, of judgment on man's rebellion and rejection. We see it all the time. We may not look at it in that standpoint. Why are people acting the way they're acting? How else do you expect people to act if you reject Christ? If you have no ability to change your spots, as the scripture says, then you begin to act just like you would expect people without hope and without a future to act. So our message is not a message of religious-minded policies or political reform or returning to conservatism in our country. No, that's not what our culture needs, folks. Would it be a nice byproduct to see a rise in conservatism? Maybe. Except in the process, men began to see conservatism as the savior of our culture rather than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel is the only thing that can change our world. It's the only thing that can give us hope. It is not needing conservatism or reform in politics, but what we need is the hope that comes with the gospel of Jesus Christ for men to turn from their sin in repentance and faith and turn to Christ. That's what our nation needs. That's at the heart of what every individual needs. So how can it not be at the heart of what our nation needs? For our nation is made up of people. This word furthermore means that As Christ's church, we are not the ones who usher in peace of this age, but we look to Christ. He is the one who brings peace. But it's the reason why you and I can have peace, not only in this world, but with one another. As individuals, we are reminded that at any time we experience peace, it's the gracious kindness of the Father and of the Son. Quickly, let me finish this. We see, thirdly, the black horseman who delivers economic hardship. We notice the first announcement that this horse and the rider are introduced with, behold. The ideal is look, consider. This is shocking. This is startling, the nature. This black is the color associated with the darkness, disaster, famine, economic ruin. Famine and inflated prices are the logical consequences when there's fighting and killing and destroying the production and growth of crops. We would say it's a natural byproduct. This rider has a pair of scales. This points to the economic conditions, likely involving the rationing of goods even and expensiveness of those goods. And he says, I heard, it seemed a voice in the midst. I believe this to be the voice of Christ. Again, stipulating the limitations, stipulating the terms, if you will. But consider what he says. A quart of wheat for a penny or a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. You say, what does a denarius mean? Or what's a penny in the King James? It is a day's wage. Imagine you work all day tomorrow. And you got paid at the end of the day, and all you had was enough to buy, I'll just say, to buy a piece of bread. You go, this is losing. I had to put everybody in my household to work. You know, this guy, he can pick up trash, you know? I mean, why? Because I can't afford that. And that's the point. It is so inflated that those who are the average person, the average worker, can't afford to get the necessities of life, much less provide for the rest of their family. It is the collapse of an economy. Extreme inflationary conditions exist when a day's wage is only enough for one person to eat for a day. Oh yes, you could get the barley, but the barley wasn't as nutritious. Actually, it was that which was given to the animals. But if you're going to survive and you had more than just you and your household, you probably were buying barley. It wasn't very nutritious, and it probably wasn't that great to eat, but it would at least sustain you for a while. So the economic strain was devastating, that one could scarcely feed a family of three after working an entire day. He couldn't feed more than three. He certainly couldn't pay for the other bills. Some of you can remember times when you felt like that. I can't pay the bills that I have. Wasn't at this level, though. This is a level of inflation like we've never known. Then he says, do not harm the oil and the wine. Some see this as don't waste the oil and wine. Some see it as the oil and wine was a precious commodity. It was certainly precious in their economy and in the conditions they find themselves in. But it seems that he's certainly limiting the means to which this destroyer of the economy could go. And yet the reality is, even in this, it sets an economic division between the average and those who have more means, which I would say seems to only inflate the conflict between them. I like what Douglas Kelly, as one writer has said, a disobedient culture that rejects God's truth ultimately loses its economy. What do you think about that? A disobedient culture that rejects God's truth ultimately loses its economy. No nation will be allowed to stand in rebellion against the true King of the nations. All rebellion will have its consequences and will ultimately be judged. As the church living in the world, we have already noted in 2:14 the warning that those who believed would face persecution. And in the specific context, if they were going to stand for the truth in Christ, they couldn't join the trade guilds. They couldn't join the trade guilds. They weren't participating in the pagan festivals associated with those guilds. Therefore, they would have been unemployed. Why? Ultimately, because of their faith. We may not have it in that context, but we certainly have, even in our own day, Christian business owners that are being taken to court and pressed to pay for medical procedures for family planning, which forces them to pay for abortion services. We have others that are taken to court because they're unwilling to make a cake or offer a service that is contrary to their religious conviction. Some have been put out of business as a result of this. No doubt others have lost jobs for they simply refused to be dishonest or unethical, that weren't willing to do things that contrary to their faith. And I believe, should the Lord tarry, that will only increase. As individual believers, you must remember that this world is not your friend. While we do not live in fear of the world system, nevertheless, we cannot be foolishly naive and believe that it was not ultimately contrary to us and seeking to conform us to its image rather than the image of Christ. Remember that all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world or from the world, this world system. And so we cannot be attached and dedicated to this world system. But we live in this world, but we must not be of that system. We must not be committed and devoted to it. We must not fight for it. And finally, seal number four, the pale horseman. I refer to him as the reaper of death and the grave. The image here is intentionally drawn to be gross. The pale horse actually may be understood as a greenish or yellowish, greenish, sickly horse. The word in the original is a word we get chlorophyll from, or chlorine. And so this sickly, yellow, green-looking image, this color is intended to communicate the coloring of a dying or decomposing body. What a horrific image. Much has already happened, and now this, it is fitting then that this writer is called Death. And that Hades, or the place of the dead, the sphere of the dead, follow him. Hades seems to represent probably the grave, maybe initially the idea of the grave, but certainly the place of the departed dead. And we find these two wed together, Revelation 1:8, where Jesus is said to have the keys of death and the grave, or death and Hades. And also in Revelation 20, where they're cast into the lake of fire. Once again, notice, though, there is a limitation placed on death and Hades. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill. Ezekiel 14, we see God was judging sin and purifying his people. And through the tribulation, through the judgment he was bringing, he was doing both things, because the people of God were existing at the same time this was going. And so God was judging one and purifying the other. You say, what do you mean purifying? I mean sifting out the faults. Isn't that what trials and tribulations do in life? Is they sift out the true from the fake. They sift out those who truly trust in Christ from those who enjoy being in it, enjoy participating, enjoy having that idea, and maybe even enjoy the thoughts of having eternal life, but who have no rooting. And so when the heat and the intensity of pressure comes, they turn away. He says they were given authority to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence. These four images can also be seen in Ezekiel chapter 6 and Ezekiel 14. So what does such evil come upon the world when Christ... How can such evil still exist and come upon the world when Christ died for sin? Some would say it's the problem of sin or the problem of evil in the world. Why some atheist will bring up. Christ died for sins of those who believe into salvation. His death for sin does not mean that God is no longer concerned about sin, though, does it? It means that those who are in Christ are covered, and there's therefore now no condemnation to them in Christ. They will not stand condemned before God in the final day. But it doesn't mean that God's not concerned about sin. Christ's atoning death wasn't just for salvation from sin, but it was also the condemnation of sin. So that those who do not believe on Christ and the salvation must answer for their sin, must answer for the rebellion, must answer for the rejection of Christ. Can you imagine standing before the judge, and the judge is the very one who laid down his life for men? And so there is accountability. The downfall of every nation of men is the rejection and rebellion of acknowledging the Creator and Redeemer God. Refusing to acknowledge and confess their sin, turning in repentance from their sin and to the Savior. So the call to every nation, the call to every people, the call to every generation of people is a call to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. This is man's only hope. Not only in this time period, but in the life that is to follow. As a watching church, we see the world events in a different light. The disasters, the crisis are all a part and partial of God's allowing judgment to fall upon society. Whether you call it consequences, whether you call it judgment, what we do not promote is we don't promote the idea of saying this specific event is God's judgment on this specific group of people. That's foolishness, and it kills your credibility. And people go, oh, here we go again. It's this guy again. But the reality is, judgment is already happening. As society is being allowed to have its own way. If God cast down the Tower of Babel, how should we not think that he will condemn this present world, which is lifted up with arrogance and self-sufficiency and driven to their own identity in pursuit of greatness? Or says, oh, I don't believe God's coming. Well, God destroyed the Tower of Babel. He destroyed the city of Sodom. He destroyed all the world except for Noah and his family in the great flood. God takes sin seriously. And so must his people. And that's why we who know Christ run to him in confession and receive the forgiveness. And if you're here and you have never turned to Christ, this portrays the rolling out of history. I would say that Christ is in control of even in this very hour. Your escape is not to escape out of this world in a moment of time right now. Your escape is to turn to Christ. Our hope as believers is to find our confidence and our hope in him. If you walk away with nothing else from this message this morning, you must be brought to the reality that the rolling out of human history is happening by the command of Christ. The most important point made by this vision of the four horsemen is the sovereignty of Christ over the tribulation upon earth, and those who are in Him have hope and are secure whatever comes. But those without Him will be condemned. Will you pray with me? Fathers, we come to the end of a difficult text. Lord, words that are not easy to preach and probably even less easy to listen to. Nevertheless, it is Your word. It is truth. And so, Father, we pray this morning that as we take these things to heart and we look at the reality of the world around us, we see a world that does not represent hope, that does not represent peace, that doesn't have a future of getting better, but that our only hope is found in Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain. Slain as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for those who would receive Him, to those who come to Him. He died for His own, that we might have life eternal, that we might be delivered, though living in the present world and experiencing all that is going on. Yet we are not distraught. We are not downcast. We do not lose heart, because our hope rests and the One who ever lives, the One who ever makes intercession for us, the One who has promised and has secured us for all eternity, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for the Lamb that was slain. We thank You for the One who is now worthy, having risen from the dead and ascended, to take the scroll and to roll out the details of history. Lord, we pray that we would look day by day, not unto the leaders of this world, not into the political system, not into the economic system, not into the things that we can gather of this world, but that we would look to Christ. For He is our hope in life and death, and He alone. If you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ, can I encourage you this morning? We would love to have the opportunity to talk with you more fully about what it means to know Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, what it means to have your sins forgiven, to really understand who Christ is and why you need His gift of eternal life. But maybe you've heard the gospel before. Maybe you've heard it many times, but you realize this morning you've never truly responded. This morning you can call out in the quietness of your own place. You can call out to the Savior. Ask Him to come into your life and to save you, to forgive you of your sins. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, Scripture says you'll be saved. You'll be given salvation. And we would love to know that. And we would love to share that with you more fully and to rejoice with you over the hope that we have in Christ. If we can help you, please don't hesitate this morning to speak to me as you go out today. Father, we commit all this to You, the word of truth, Your word to Your people for Your church in this hour. May we take it to heart. May we use it. May it cause us to be emboldened in the fact that we alone hold the hope, Jesus Christ. And that as we go out this week into a lost and dying world, we have exactly what they need. We have the cure for what ails our world. We have the cure for what ails the sinful condition of man, and it's Jesus Christ. May we be bold in standing for the truth in the days ahead, whatever comes, for we know that the Lamb holds our future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your attention this morning. As you go out, I hope you will make plans to stay and join us for lunch today. If you need to go grab something and come back, just let somebody know. We don't want to start without you. But enjoy your afternoon. Again, if we can clarify or we can help you in any way, please don't hesitate.